Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Joshua once again, and chapter 9. And we shall read the second installment of that narrative which was before us last week, pertaining to the Gibeonites, who you will remember were inhabitants of the land of Canaan, but came to Joshua and the Hebrews deceitfully and with subtlety, appearing as it were to have come from a long distance and seeking to sue for peace and make some diplomatic contract between themselves and the Hebrews, a non-aggression treaty. And we concluded last time in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. And may the Lord command us a blessing and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, we observed that there was a certain change in the minds and attitudes of the people who inhabited the land of Canaan. Whereas in the past, Joshua and the Hebrews had been on the offensive in the attacks upon Jericho and Ai and Bethel, and had been largely unopposed, in the 9th chapter, the kings of those 7 nations of Canaan decided that they would join themselves together to fight against Joshua and Israel, to mount an offensive campaign against these people whom they saw as invaders. We noted that the scripture tells us that these things happened when they heard thereof, the reference being to that which is preceded in the 8th chapter, namely, the declaration of the law from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You remember that episode. It is the word of God which defines the people of God. It is the word of God which distinguishes the people of God from the world. And it is that difference, it is that distinctiveness that ever inspires the animosity of the world. And we considered the vital and central part which the word of God ought to play in our lives. It describes who we are. It defines us as a nation, so to speak, as the citizens of God's kingdom. And it is when that is boldly declared and obediently followed that very often the antagonism of the world is raised against us. For it is then that it is most clearly seen that we are not as they are. Now, amongst the people, the tribes who were going to mount this offensive against the Israelites, were those of Gibeon. And they adopted, as we saw, a different policy. They did not join themselves in this military campaign, but worked wilily, as verse 4 puts it, and engaged in this deception to make it appear as though they were from a great distance, from a nation unconnected with Canaan, who might seek peace with the Israelites. And in this, we drew certain parallels with those who maybe seek membership or a sense of belonging amongst the people of God or in the churches of God, and yet it is in the absence of true faith, and it is for ulterior motives than that of heart belief. Why did the Gibeonites act in this way rather than unconditionally surrendering to the Hebrews, which course of action would have been acceptable? We saw that it was because they wanted to preserve their way of life at the same time as evading any judgment coming at the hand of the Israelites. They wanted to keep their old and heathen ways and at the same time show a degree of union with the people of the Hebrews. Ever is this the case in the false professor who wants to have a foot in both camps, to have the world and the church together. The Gibeonites only wanted those aspects of God and God's word which suited them. They expressed this fear of God's judgments of other people, whilst not thinking what God's mind and word might have to say concerning them. They wanted God on their own terms. And Israel fell for the fraud. And this, we said, occurred because they were concerned, perhaps, for numbers, to have as many friends as they could as this campaign was mounted against the Canaanites. They relied entirely upon outward appearances and that which was seen only on the surface, and they did not seek counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And alas, that in the local church this is so often the same case, the same recipe for failure and mistakes in these matters. A desire for numbers at any cost, for growth, for increase, a reliance upon outward appearance, a respect of persons, and a failure to seek the Lord in these vital matters. The error which Israel had made soon became apparent to them. It came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbours. So reads verse 16. And it is easy to see how the deception was unmasked when we read the 17th verse, because we are told the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. And so we can perhaps envisage the scene. Israel are on a war footing. They are armed for conflict. They are marching into the land, conscious that they will soon be resisted. And after making 3 days of progress into the interior, they come to one of those cities which belong to the Gibeonites. Whether it have been Gibeon, which we know was some 20 miles from Gilgal, where they begin in verse 6, or Kephira, or Be'eroth, or Kirjath-Jearim, we are not told, but they came to one or other of those cities. And of course, it would have been their intention, we may well imagine, to mount a siege against that city, or a full frontal attack upon it, when, of course, one of these strange foreign ambassadors, who were still travelling amongst them, raised their voice and said, "Actually, this is our city. This is where we are from. This is one of those places with which you have just made a peace accord." The truth was revealed. And here are the Hebrews, literally with their swords drawn and all ready to smite those heathen cities which they came across, and suddenly there is this revelation from these ambassadors that a deception has been perpetrated, and that these four cities belong to the Gibeonites and are the subject of that oath which was taken. "And the children of Israel smote them not," says verse 18. At this very point, at the very outset of this military campaign, they cannot prosecute battle against these cities because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. All the congregation murmured against the princes. Well, we can imagine that scenario, that situation. The word is passed back through the ranks, and before long, everyone hears that there will be no fighting against these four cities or against their inhabitants or their people, because the diplomatic treaty which has just been arranged, in fact, applies to these places. Well, might the people have murmured to realize how their leaders, the princes, the elders, indeed even Joshua himself, had been thus taken in and duped. "But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them." Now here is a very interesting, a very informative principle. The princes would not renege upon what had been agreed. They would not use any sort of legal loophole. They did not try to prove that since this contract had been made on the basis of deceit and fraud, that therefore it was invalid. No, they concluded that they had sworn unto the Gibeonites by the Lord God of Israel, and therefore they must stand by that word. And as much as the multitudes of the people, as much as the congregation, as much as the military men amongst the Hebrews might have desired to rush against Gibeon with the sword, it was not going to happen, because an agreement had been made and oaths had been sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And here is the biblical principle set out. Here is a historical case study which shows us how important a matter it is that we be keepers of our word. And that very particularly when it is a word or a promise or a covenant which has been contracted in the sight of God and has perhaps invoked the name of God in so doing. Well, you might say, yes, we can see that that principle is here, and we can see that the Hebrews lived by it and applied it in this case, but is there really any comparison, is there really any parallel in our own lives where such a situation as this might develop? Well, there are certain cases akin to this, cases where still today in this New Testament age, we might contract, we might give our word, and add to that promise, that commitment, the name of the Lord. And let me give you two examples in particular. And the first one, with which we are all familiar, is that of church membership. Church membership. Now, this is one which is so often overlooked. Church membership, many people seem to think, is perhaps just an affectation of certain denominations, while others don't see it as important. Others regard it as merely a technicality, a convenience for the present age and in the New Testament church. My friends, it is so much more than that. Church membership is a covenant agreement. And I trust you recall something of the language of that short church covenant which we read amongst ourselves every annual church meeting and at the reception of new members. And we particularly state in the wording of that covenant that we make it in the sight of ourselves, before ourselves, and before God. We call upon God to witness that covenant which we enter into with one another. Church membership is a covenant relationship. We want membership of the local church to epitomize, to reflect what it means to be a member of the universal church, which, of course, we also know is founded upon a covenant. Which is why we do not hesitate to use such strong language to invoke the name of the Lord in our church covenant. Now, my friends, bearing this in mind, how serious and significant a matter, then, does church membership appear? And alas, in these days, that it is so lowly regarded. There are those who will join a church one year and after a short space of time decide they do not like it, or that they would prefer something different, or that it is better down the road at such and such a place, and they are gone almost as quickly as they came. And any words which they might previously said, or commitments which they have made, or even the words of a church covenant which may have rung in their ears or been spoken upon their own lips at previous times, are all forgotten. And despite the fact that they have called upon God to witness their solemn commitment to their fellow members, that is all over in an instant. There are those who go from place to place, as it were, as spiritual gypsies. I do not use that word pejoratively. Itinerants. Going from church to church, from assembly to assembly. Where is the commitment to the word which they have spoken? Where is the reality which shows that they are people of their word and, having made such a commitment, will stand by it? Alas, that it is not to be found. Now, I mentioned there were two cases which sprang to mind of where oaths are made, where a covenant is contracted and the Lord's name is appended to it, still present in this New Testament church age. And of course the other, which we may be able to think of, is that of marriage. Marriage vows. It is one of the few scenarios still today where vows are made, and which, in the proper course of things, vows which invoke the name of God when they are made. And indeed, we should also note that the marriage vows are further enforced, are added further gravity and seriousness, in that they use that language, "until death us do part." Which, to phrase it in another way, is as much to say, I would sooner die than see this vow broken. May death intervene before ever this word be broken. And this promise, this covenant is made invoking the name of the Lord in the sight of God. Oh, my friends, what price marriage vows in 21st century Western society. What is the value of a marriage vow in the modern Christian church today, where divorce is rampant, where remarriage is proliferating all over the place, and where the pulpits are silent upon these vital matters? Oh, quite apart from all the other transgressions of God's law which are thus committed in these cases, quite apart from all the other principles which are contravened and all the other commandments which are broken, what about the breaking of a vow? What about the reneging upon a promise upon which one's life has been staked and upon which God's name and God's witness has been called for? Can there be anything more ironic is too light a word. Can there be any greater travesty than an individual making a marriage vow, making a vow of this seriousness for the second time with another person than one to whom they were first married? And yet such is the case in so many places and in so many churches. This vital biblical principle that an oath must be kept at all costs has almost been lost sight of in the present age. And the case of Joshua and the Hebrews in the instance of the Gibeonites puts to shame a generation of modern Christians who should know better and who should still be better informed than were these patriarchs of old. But you know, my friends, the principle applies still more widely. Because yes, there are these occasions when we make a formal declaration, a covenant, a contract, a promise, a vow. But does that mean that these are more important and must not be broken, but in other cases where perhaps we have not used the name of God, then we may more easily deny what we have said or break our word or break a promise? Of course it does not. James chapter 5 and verse 12 says this: above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, my friends, this is not a prohibition against covenants and contracts that are made in such instances as church membership or as marriage, but the principle is this: that we should not need any additional language to give validity to what we are saying. We should not need imprecations and exaggerations of language to give emphasis to our word. If we have said a certain thing, if we have said yes to a matter or no to a matter, then we should be reliable in that. We should be men and women of our word, lest, says James, we fall into condemnation. Oh, my friends, what application there is for ourselves here. What highly practical instruction. Yes, we know that there are times when we make mistakes in things which we have said. There are times when circumstances alter beyond our control. But the fundamental principle is this: that we should keep our word. And particularly where agreements have been made or arrangements have been entered into, we should be trustworthy and reliable in these matters. Whether in family life or whether in business life, in our dealings with other Christians in particular, but with the world also, we are to be reliable. We are to be those who, when we say a thing, can be trusted to perform it and not to hypocritically deny ourselves or deny our former position. Because the fact of the matter is that in this Joshua chapter 9 episode, the whole performance of the Gibeonites, this entire fabrication and deception, was founded upon this accepted fact that they believed the Hebrews would stand by their word. That was at the basis of what the Gibeonites did. They were going to go to these Hebrews. They would trick them into making an arrangement, which of course would soon become apparent when the cities of Gibeon were reached. And these Gibeonites based their whole performance depended upon the fact that the Hebrews would keep their word, which of course they did. Now I wonder, would men and women of the world in the present day trust the word of the average Christian? Would a man or woman of the world, having been introduced to you or I, and having been told of our position, our beliefs, our Christian profession, would they, could they, trust what we said? Is the position which we occupy in the eyes of the world today, in regard to our word, to our promises, is it equivalent to that which the Hebrews held in the eyes of the Gibeonites? And if this is not the case, then it is a sad reflection upon Christendom in the present age. Such was the case then in this incident with the Gibeonites. The word was kept, the promise held good. And the princes said unto them, "This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them." And the princes said unto them, "Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us'? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." The Gibeonites were permitted to live. They were permitted to remain amongst the children of Israel. Their cities were spared. Their lives were spared. And they became part of the company of the people of God. And yet we notice that their status and their situation was somewhat limited and restricted in this respect, that they were given the particular task of being drawers of wood, drawers of water, and hewers of wood. Now, what are we to understand from this situation? Was it purely vengeful on the part of Joshua and the people? Was it designed merely to be punitive upon the Gibeonites? We should not understand this to be the case. The Gibeonites had been accepted into the company of God's people. And yet Joshua was well aware, the princes were well aware, that the Gibeonites did not have the degree of understanding or faith pertaining to the Lord God as did the Hebrews. They had acted by deception, they had acted by fraud. And that situation needed to be dealt with and addressed. And again, I would like to draw a parallel between the state of the Gibeonites and the situation that obtains when perhaps we have received into our midst, or indeed into church membership, individuals who prove afterward to be wanting in matters of faith, or to be false professors, or to be devoid of truth on vital matters of doctrine. The answer is not that these people should at once be immediately expelled or punitively dealt with to their destruction. That is not what Joshua did. It is not what we should do in the same or the parallel situation in the New Testament church. We have accepted these people into our midst. They, by whatever means, be they fair or foul, have come unto us, and consequently, we have still a degree of responsibility toward them. And this is why we have such a thing as church discipline. A discipline which is not designed in the first instance to be merely punitive or a form of retribution against those who do wrong, but is to seek to restore them and to show them their faults in the first instance. We have entered into covenant agreement with these individuals, and then something of their falseness or faulty foundation has been revealed. We do not at once cast them off or seek to punish them, but rather to discipline them with the desire that they might be reformed and find a proper and right place amongst the people of God. And what do we think about the Gibeonites? They were to be drawers of water and hewers of wood. Not an easy task, not a desirable task. They were bondmen. They were not at liberty to give up on these duties or to perform their own will or to go their own way. It was made evident to them that they had done wrong and that there was a certain repayment which had to be made for the deception which they had committed. And yet, at the same time, what do we notice here? The Gibeonites were to be drawers of water and hewers of wood, just as the Kohathites were to have particular responsibilities in regard to the tabernacle, of the furniture of the tabernacle, and the Maharites to have certain responsibilities in the worship of God. And the Levites had particular responsibilities, as we know, in regard to the priesthood. And going back into Exodus and Numbers, we can see how all of the families and tribes of the people of Israel had their particular duties and responsibilities too. The Gibeonites, whilst doubtless feeling that they were here being disciplined for their misdeeds, are still being involved in the duties and regular life, as we might call it, of the people of God. Ye are cursed, says Joshua. Yes, they were reproved, they were rebuked for what they had done. And they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God, says Joshua. As well as performing this role, as it seems, for the congregation of the Israelites as a whole, they must do it also for the tabernacle service, hewing wood which would be used in the making of burnt offerings, drawing water which would be poured into the laver for the priests to wash in. They were given duties to perform amongst God's people as part of this act of disciplining which was engaged upon here. And there is much for us to learn also in regard to the exercise of discipline within the church, that we seek that individuals may be better taught, may be reformed, may be brought once again into line with the whole company of the house of God. Yes, there is to be reproof. Yes, there is to be rebuke. But if such a thing be possible, that they be brought once more into a true state of fellowship and communion with God's people. Now, what did that mean in the state of the Gibeonites? What was their future history? A very interesting episode remains for us to consider regarding them in Joshua chapter 10. But overlooking that for the time being and going further into the future, what else does Scripture have to say concerning them? 2 Samuel chapter 21 reveals a remarkable subsequent event. Now, let me remind you that the period of history covered by the book of Judges is some 400 years, after which, you remember, Saul became Israel's first king. So the events of 2 Samuel chapter 21 are nearly half a century after that contract was made with the Gibeonites by Joshua. And at this time in Israel's history, David now being upon the throne, we are told there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them — now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them — and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Saul, you remember, a largely godless man who acted very rashly on a number of occasions, we are told, committed this further transgression, that he wanted the extermination of the Gibeonites. That Saul had decided that he was in a position, that he had such authority, that he might revoke a covenant which had stood good for 5 centuries and put to death those Gibeonites whom he considered to belong to the house of the Amorites. And in consequence of that crime which Saul committed in seeking to slay them, God had sent famine upon the land for 3 years. God, you see, had very high regard for that contract made in his name. God held that vow, that promise, in higher regard than King Saul, who in attempting to break it had brought this punishment upon the land. Such is God's concern for vows which we make and for promises which are declared in his name. Now, in his goodness, we see that the Gibeonites were not exterminated by Saul, and that there were those who remained even at this time in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And occasional glimpses are seen of Gibeonites and men who belong to those cities. Elsewhere in Scripture, you might at your leisure like to consider some of them. But let me just take you to a concluding reference in Nehemiah. And you will remember that Nehemiah lived after the time of Israel's exile. Again, nearly another half century on from the events surrounding David. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, it is just a very brief reference here where a list is given. These are the children, verse 6, of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. And there in verse 25 of that chapter, in this register of those that returned from exile, of the children of Gibeon, 95. There were 95 persons of the Gibeonites who were still amongst the people of God, the Israelites at this stage, who had survived the attempted genocide of Saul, who had lived amongst them in their generations through the lives of the kings, had been carried away with them into exile in Babylon, and who after those 70 years in Babylon came back again to Jerusalem. And we may see this as something of a measure of their integration into Israelite society and the degree of belonging which they had amongst the people of God. God is mindful of his oath and those covenants which are made in his name. And here we see the good of it in the experience of the Gibeonites. In conclusion this morning, friends, let me say this. We, of all people, should be most concerned for the seriousness and the gravity of promises. We, of all people, should be very concerned that a word which is spoken is kept, that a promise, that a commitment in which God is involved, either personally or by name, is honoured and maintained. And why? Why us, of all people, to have this high regard? Why us to be so concerned? My friends, because our salvation, our condition and state as the people of God, is all based upon promises. As we sang in that hymn that we began with, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Our salvation depends upon the covenants of God. God, who is thus described in Hebrews chapter 6 in relation to Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that your salvation counts for anything? How do you know that you will be delivered from wrath to come? How do you know that you will have a home in heaven at the last? My friend, you know it because God has said it. And because God has promised it. And because God has made a covenant in his own name. And it is impossible for God to lie. And it is impossible for God to break his word. Such that we might have strong consolation and lay hold of the hope which is set before us as though it were the very anchor of our souls. My friends, this is how God regards his word. This is the seriousness with which God maintains his promises. And since it underpins all our salvation, may we, in our words and in our dealings, seek to reflect this divine example. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion the hymn number 69. The hymn number 69, we will omit verses 3 and 5. You'll notice the fourth verse. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. The hymn 69, omitting verses 3 and 5. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.